Well, good morning, friends. Welcome to St. John's Anglican Cathedral. It's a great joy to be with you. My name's Callan. I'm one of the staff, and I get the great joy of helping us think about this passage together from Luke's Gospel. If you're a regular, welcome back. It's lovely to have you here. And if you're new or visiting today, I just want to give a very warm welcome to you. I hope you stay around for some morning tea afterwards. And I hope this is helpful for you as you seek to get clearer on who Jesus is. This is a wonderful passage for doing that. So let me pray and then we'll have a think together. Our Father, we are so grateful for these words from your scriptures to us. Father, there are some uncomfortable things in here. So we pray for minds and hearts that are soft, that are open, that will hear what you have to say and trust what you have to say. By your Spirit, we do pray that you might enable us not only to hear them but to do them. That you might help us not to be deceived by the world around us that says we can have Jesus and a whole lot of other things and have him in second place. We ask for hearts that will put him in first place and follow him into his kingdom. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, friends, I want to tell you about a story I recently heard of a Christian woman living in Sydney. She grew up in Sydney, but her family, the family she grew up in, was from a different culture and from a different religion. And for this family, loyalty was in first place. Loyalty to family, to them and the extended family, loyalty to culture, and loyalty to their religion. But when this woman was a young adult, she heard about Jesus, she believed it was true, and she received him as her king. And because she wanted to honor him as king, she started doing all kinds of things for his sake and not for her own. One of these things was about dating and marriage. She knew that Jesus calls his people, so long as we have the choice, to choose a marriage partner who also follows Jesus. And so when she began dating, she started dating a Christian man, and her mother stopped talking to her. The good relationship she had with her sister eroded and eventually stopped, and she could only talk to her father, and only then in secret. And when she eventually married this man, no one from her family was there. She now has a child who is at school, and this child has never met their mother's family. It's a deeply sad and tragic story. I just wonder, how do you feel about the various things going on? What you feel probably depends on your own cultural background. Maybe you're just inspired that she was true to herself and chose the person she wanted, no matter what the family thought. Or perhaps you're slightly uncomfortable with how she went against her family. Maybe you think, why did it have to be so public? Or why not just date someone who wasn't Christian or they approved of? Or why would you let Jesus call the shots? Why wouldn't you just in this area of your life put him in second place to appease your family? Now, it's a deeply sad and painful story, but according to our passage, it is just one of many ordinary costs that we might pay for following Jesus. Over the past few weeks, we've been following Jesus as he gets closer and closer to the cross, and we've seen him demonstrate that he's God's king, but also declare that his path to the crown is rejection and death in Jerusalem. And now he sets his face there. Look at verse 51, or listen along. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The time for God's plan of salvation is drawing near to be fulfilled, and so Jesus knows this and determines himself single-mindedly, resolved to head to Jerusalem to be rejected and suffer, to secure the kingdom that he has come to lead. But to follow this king who sets his face on the cross means setting our face not only upon him, but also the path that he walks. And they're just the two things I want us to think about today. First, we see very clearly that the kingdom is coming. And the big question for all of us, Christian or exploring Jesus, the big question is, are we coming? Notice that Jesus shows us the kingdom is coming. All through this section, we see him bringing God's kingdom. So when these three people jump to follow him, he starts speaking about the kingdom. Verse 58, he says, the Son of Man. That great Old Testament figure to whom God gives all dominion, all authority, God's king. Verse 60, he says, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Verse 62, to look back means you're not fit for the kingdom of God. It's all about the kingdom at this point. But even from the start, there are clues. Verse 51, that language of being taken up is not language about his death. It's language about his ascension, exaltation, being lifted up to the throne. So when Luke later tells us about Jesus after his resurrection going up to heaven to sit on the throne, he uses this word, Acts chapter 1. The disciples watch him being taken up to heaven. And then verse 52, he sends messengers ahead of him to prepare the way, like a king who is on his way through the town. In other words, from verse 51 all the way to Jerusalem, Jesus is God's king on his way to secure his kingdom. The kingdom is coming. Now, what actually is the kingdom of God? It's a phrase we hear in church all the time and we're kind of used to it, but sometimes it's worth stopping and going, actually, what is it and what should we expect of it? Jesus has given us glimpses of his kingdom all the way through. He drives out darkness. He heals brokenness. He forgives sins. He raises the dead. All these signs pointing to what he's bringing. This new life in God's new creation. A realm of life and forgiveness and freedom and righteousness, but not something physical here and now, still to come in its fullness. So Paul, later in the New Testament, he says, those who turn to Jesus and receive him as king are delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son, which includes the hope of inheriting a new creation. So the kingdom is coming. It is to be in Jesus' rule and Jesus' family and Jesus' realm, but its fullness is still to come in the future. But despite the glimpses here and now, it looks weak. We have something now, but not all of it yet. And this is actually why the people don't receive him in verse 53. He comes to the town and they reject him because his face is set towards Jerusalem. In other words, he comes as the king on his way to crucifixion, and they say, we don't want any part of this. We want no part of you, no part of your kingdom, and so there is no welcome for him as king. But this is no surprise. God's king has already told us that this would happen. Chapter 9, verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer rejection and death. Verse 44, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. So yes, here is God's king. The kingdom is coming, but he's a crucified king. There is a crown, but only through suffering. And these people want no part of a kingdom that looks like that. What is surprising is the disciples' response. Did you notice what they say when he is rejected? They just demonstrate once again they don't get it. Verse 54, James and John saw this and they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to consume them? Now, why do they say this? What's going on? Well, in Mark's gospel, we learn that Jesus gives them nicknames. James and John, they're called the sons of thunder. And here in Luke, we get the reason why. Because as soon as Jesus is rejected, they just want to blow up the whole village. Now, they might be thinking of times in the past when God sent fiery judgment from heaven upon his enemies who rejected him. So all the way back in Genesis, the city of Sodom, a city full of wickedness, no one righteous, and God's messengers come and call down fire from heaven. Or the prophet Elijah, when the armies of Samaria come to take him hostage, he calls down fire from heaven and it consumes the armies. Or even in Malachi chapter 3, this prophecy of when God is going to come, God says, I'm coming and I'm sending my messenger before my face to prepare the way. Language Luke picks up as Jesus sets out to Jerusalem. And God says, I'm on my way into the heart of Jerusalem to bring purifying, fiery judgment. So James and John, they watch the king they are following be rejected, and so they just reach for something and say, is it time for the lightning? But they don't get it because they don't understand the path Jesus is walking, or they choose not to understand it. And they don't understand what time it is. So look at Jesus' response. They say, basically, to hell with this village. Verse 55, Jesus turns and rebukes them. He says, no, it is not time for that. Now, Jesus will come one day to judge the living and the dead, something Christians say almost every every week in one of our creeds. But Jesus says, now is the time for salvation. Judgment will come, but now is the time for salvation. It is not the time to say to God's enemies, to hell with them. The kingdom is coming, but the doors are wide open. Even Jesus going into Samaria is a signal that the doors are wide open. You might remember that Samaria, the place in the north, and Judah in the south, they were enemies ever since God's people split in two a number of centuries before. So normally people traveling from the north would avoid Samaria to go to Jerusalem. Now Jesus' face is set on Jerusalem, right? Everything he does is to get him there, but he detours into Samaria. Now, ultimately, I think this means that the whole nation, north and south, reject their king, but it also signals that Jesus has come to put that nation back together. He has come to bring salvation not just to Jerusalem, but all his people, all the world. Now is the time for salvation, and the doors are wide open. And the big question for us that Luke goes straight into is, are we coming? Are you coming? Because straight away we meet three people who jump to follow Jesus. I will follow you. But for each one, there is a reason why they may not follow or stop following. Now notice the issue is priorities above Jesus. I will follow you, verse 59, but let me first, verse 61, but let me first. It's about if anything is above Jesus. And notice Luke doesn't tell us if they do or don't follow. We actually have no idea if these three men or people started following Jesus. It's as if Luke is saying to us, what are you going to do? Are you coming or will something pull you back? And notice the three scenarios are just the ordinary stuff of life. It's about the place where we lay our head. It's about the duties we have in our families. It's about the life we have. The place we lay our head. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. So name a place, I'm there with you. But verse 58, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, in a sense, he's just saying, if you follow me, it's going to be uncomfortable, right? It's not kind of glamping, it's camping. But isn't it interesting that he zooms in on the place where we lay our head? What is it about the place where we lay our heads that is so precious? It's a place of security, isn't it? A refuge and comfort at the end of the day. A place that's mine, almost like my own little kingdom where I call the shots, I shape everything, I am safe and secure. I remember during university, I lived on campus in kind of dorm accommodation, and all the rooms are exactly the same. But when you walk in them, they're all different because everybody shapes it to be their own little space, their place where they lay their head. And it's the same for everyone, right? In our apartments, in our houses, it's our place, our home, the place where we lay our head. But Jesus is saying that there is a way that the place we lay our heads can displace him from first place. And it may mean we don't follow him or we stop following him. We can become fixated on the place where we lay our head, always comparing, always discontent, always worrying, always dreaming, always improving, always securing my own little kingdom before his. Now, friends, we live in a time of great anxiety around having a home, especially owning one. I feel this. I'm sure you feel this. Our whole city feels this. Every newspaper just kind of makes its money by publishing on this. But this anxiety is not new. And Jesus says to us, I had nowhere to lay my head. So don't let your desire for a place to lay your head put me in second place. Friends of ours live in Vanuatu. They are translating the Bible into a new dialect, which has no Bible yet. They decided this was the good work Jesus had for them to do, and over the past 4 years, they've lived in six houses in two countries and at least two different states in Australia, and even now, they travel between two islands multiple times a year with their family. Now, that's the particular thing Jesus has for them to do, there's other things that he has for us to do. But the thing that deeply impresses me about them as I live in this city of housing anxiety is that they don't let the place they lay their heads stop them from doing the good work Jesus has for them to do. The place where we lay our head. Second, the duties we have to our family. Verse 59, to another Jesus said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now this seems very reasonable, doesn't it? It's commanded in the Old Testament to honor our parents. And here is the culminating moment of honoring a father, honoring him unto death. Is there any family duty more precious and more important? I remember the weight of my father's coffin on my shoulder. Maybe you do too. But Jesus says, even this moment is not above me. It is second to me. Verse 60, he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, friends, we need to not sweep this aside as hyperbole. Jesus actually says it to this man. He is saying even the most important family duty, and therefore I think every family duty, is second to him. Now, family is powerful, isn't it? For some of us, the expectations of family are the controlling factor in our lives, the job we have, the person we marry, how hard we study or work, how and what we celebrate, how we parent, even just turning up to weekly dinner, whether we would go to weekend away, whatever. Family is so powerful, and to say they are second to Jesus, even in a Christian family, can be deeply offensive. Even for Aussies, we might be fine disconnecting from our childhood home. For some reason, that doesn't bother us. But the idea that my wife or husband or kids are first, that is deeply baked in to the Australian way of being in a family. You know, what do you mean we go to church instead of my friend's party or take me to sport or whatever it might be? And so we can feel pulled in two directions. Jesus over here, family over here. And so often we say family needs to trump Jesus because it's family. But Jesus says, no, I am first above every family duty, no matter how important or how legitimate, even the funeral. The woman I mentioned before knew this. She placed loyalty to Jesus above loyalty to her family, and it cost her her family. And it's worth us thinking as well, if I'm a parent in the room, is this how I think about my kids, right? Do I want Jesus to be first for them, or is it actually my honor that I want to be number one in their life? It's always worth thinking about whether I want them to follow Jesus the way he calls them to follow him, or actually I keep putting myself above Jesus. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, let the dead bury their own dead? He might just be referring to a Jewish burial practice where you would bury the corpse and 12 months later you would kind of gather up all the bones and put them in a bone box and rebury them in an act of honor. So he might just be saying, look, he's in the ground, just let the dead deal with him and you come with me. But I think he's making a reference to his kingdom. Because ever since the beginning of the Bible story, the kingdom of God is the realm where God's life is, and to be outside his kingdom is to be under the domain of death. So think of Adam and Eve in the garden. God's tree of life is there, and when they are pushed out of the garden, now it is time for death. And so Jesus is saying, let those living in death's domain, outside of God's kingdom, let them do all the things that you need to do outside God's kingdom. But as for you, you belong to the kingdom, so you get on with the kingdom. But notice also, it looks like Jesus actually sends this man back to his family. Did you see that? The man says to Jesus, let me go and bury my father. Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead, but as for you, what does he say? Come, follow? No, he says, but as for you, go. He sends him back. But notice he sends him back with a different task. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So can you see what Jesus is doing? He sends him back, but with a different task. He says, sure, go back to your family, but don't go back to do the family thing. Let them do that. You go back and do my thing. Proclaim the kingdom of life. In other words, Jesus, as he calls us, he sends us back into our families as new people with new priorities, no longer pushed around by the expectations of our family, as hard as that is, but to be driven by his priorities. Those of us who are the only Christian in our families know how hard this can be, because our families can say or maybe just give the impression that, you know, don't unsettle things here. Don't bring those ideas here. Just let things be the way they were. And the temptation for us can be just slipping back into the family first mentality, just pushed around by all the expectations of being a family. And we know God wants us to honor our parents, so maybe I'll just leave Jesus out of it. The place we lay our head, our family duties, finally, the life we had. Verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Now, this sounds like it's about family again, doesn't it? But just look at Jesus' reply, verse 62. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying this is about looking in two directions and looking at two different lives, the life Jesus calls us to and the life we had or could have without him. And it sounds like a moment in the Old Testament when the great prophet Elijah calls his apprentice Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19. So Elisha is there plowing the field with his oxen, and then Elijah comes along and says, follow me. And Elisha says, I will, but first let me go back and say farewell to my family. But Elijah says, of course, go say farewell. So Elisha goes back to say farewell, and it might be that this person remembers that. And Jesus calls him and he says, yeah, that's great, Jesus, but let me first go back and say farewell to my family. But Elisha does something else next. He sacrifices all of his oxen and he burns the yokes, the great big things that held them together in their work. In other words, Elisha burns his job to the ground. He burns his former life to the ground and says, I'm all in with Elijah, and sets his face on being a prophet. And so Jesus' reply here exposes this man for actually looking in two directions. Yes, he wants Jesus, but he just wants the life he has anyway. And Jesus says, you cannot set your face on both. You can't set your face on me and my kingdom and then look back, because that means you don't have me or my kingdom. One of the most important moments in my Christian life was when someone said to me, we often treat Jesus like one treasure among many. So maybe you've got a wardrobe or a mantle, and just imagine all the most precious things in your life lined up, your friends, your family, your job, your hobbies, your dreams, all of it lined up. And we get Jesus, this wonderful, precious treasure, and we put him up there too. But my friend said to me, that's not how it works. Jesus walks up to all of your treasures and says, these are mine because you belong to me, because I am first. Now, some of us are very clear on who Jesus is and we believe it to be true, but we have not committed to him. We haven't received him as king. And I actually think this is the reason why. There's lots of questions we might still have. They're very important to answer. But at the end of the day, I think we say not yet because we don't want him to rearrange our life that we've built. We don't want him to be number one. But Jesus says, if you try and have both, then you actually don't have me at all. Now, many of us in this room are Christians, but we may be in danger of turning away, like the seed that springs up quickly and then withers when the sun comes out. Or maybe of being unproductive, like the seed that springs up but is choked by the cares and desires of the world. So we say, yes, Jesus, I will follow you, but first, let me get comfortable. First, let me set up my life. First, let me secure my future. First, let me wait till my family are on side. First, let me sort out my career. First, let me get my kids through school or grown up or left the house. First, let me enjoy my retirement. Jesus, I will follow you, but let me first. Friends, Jesus says to us, if you won't put me first, then you have no place in my kingdom. So why don't you just take a moment on your own and think to yourself and just finish this sentence. Jesus says, follow me, and I say yes, but first let me. Just finish that sentence for yourself. Now, friends, there is a difference between them and us. These people Jesus calls, they are taken away from those things. And that's because Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. It's immediate. It's urgent. But the difference for us is that we are left in these things. But here's the problem. I think we often mistake that difference to mean they had it harder and we have it easier. But I actually think we have the more difficult job. Let me explain what I mean. Jesus doesn't take us away from those things. He leaves us in those things and says, don't let them take you away from me. So instead of one big costly moment, we are actually faced with thousands of little moments every day, every month, every year. Little moments where we have to say, Jesus, you are first. So just imagine one of these people finally returning home from Jerusalem and the family says, so are you still following him? You know, are you still putting him first? Why won't you do the family thing with us anymore? Why won't you be who you used to be? And every day, again and again and again, thousands of little moments. And those little moments build into a trajectory, right? That's what little moments do. It's not usually the one big wave that breaks the rock, is it? It is the constant pressure over years and years that weakens the rock until that wave comes and takes it all away. And Jesus is calling us every day, every moment to show up in our homes, our families, our workplace, our whole life, and to say, Jesus, you are first. That is what he's calling us to do. Now, friends, I just want to end by reflecting together on why Jesus is even allowed to ask this of us and why we should even bother. He says these might just be the ordinary costs of following him. Why should he say that and expect it of us? And I want us to consider the extraordinary cost for Jesus. So he is the king and his kingdom is coming. He is the Son of Man to whom all things are promised. Look again at verse 58. Jesus says the Son of Man has... Now how should that sentence end? Right? The Son of Man has everything. All authority, all dominion, all things belong to him because he's the Son of Man. But what does Jesus have? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It doesn't make sense, does it? It's like Elon Musk, the first trillionaire, saying, I don't have a house anymore. The only reason why it would make sense is if that person chose to do something. Verse 51, he set his face to Jerusalem. See, why is it that the one who owns the stars is sleeping rough under the stars? It is not just to get the crown, it is to open the doors of his kingdom so we might come in. He left heavenly glory and became homeless so we might have a place in his Father's house. He left heavenly riches and became poor so we might have treasure in heaven. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head so that we might have a place to lay our head in God's kingdom forever. And friends, one day we will all lay our heads down in the dust. And the only guarantee that we will lay it anywhere else is that he had nowhere to lay his head so that we might have a place in his kingdom forever. And he calls us to follow him. He calls us to follow him, no matter the cost. We sang just before, love so amazing, love so mine, demands my life, my soul, my life, my all. Of course it does, because he is the one who calls us. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we are so grateful to you. For eternity, you have been equal to God the Father. All things are yours by right, and yet you did not consider equality with your Father or the glories of heaven to be grasped for your sake. But in humility, you emptied yourself. You became nothing. You became poor. You became homeless for our sake. And then by the power of your Father, you were raised and you live forever and are on the throne. And so please, by your Spirit, would you help us to follow you on the same path. Help us to face the cost, whatever it may be, in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces, in our whole lives. Help us to face the cost because you faced it for us. Please, by your Spirit, enable us and empower us to live for you and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.